This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Well, turn to the book of Acts, if you would, Acts chapter 1. I've been working my way through the book of Acts. Yeah, I really worked my way through it so far. We're at verse number 9. Yeah. Yeah, just in case you're wondering. Chapter 1, yeah, verse 9. So we're zipping right along in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And hopefully we're going to cover 5 verses today. But it is a fairly important part of Scripture. So I'm going to read from Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up for you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Well, here we have in this passage the ascension of Jesus, where Jesus departed. And this is one end of a paragraph. The other end of the paragraph is when he comes back, right? And we're still waiting for that. And so when we look at this passage, I'm going to explore a little bit about the setting and review a few things we've seen related to just a few verses before this. Notice that it starts out, it says, when he had spoken these things. So one of the questions we have, of course, since I just jumped in the middle of the passage, is what are these things? What was it that he spoke? What were the things that he said before he left? And like you can imagine, when somebody, like when the parents leave for the weekend, the last things they say before they leave the door to the teenagers, right? The teenagers are being left at home. They're supposed to take care of things while mom and dad go on a weekend outing somewhere. The last things they say, you better listen up, because they're usually pretty important. But what we saw in a previous time, in verse 4, was Jesus had told them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And we explored that in a different session, and we saw that the promise of the Father had to do with being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we saw also that they asked in verse 7, they asked him about whether the kingdom would be restored to Israel at this time. And we looked at that, and we understood the reason they had expectations for a kingdom related to Israel is because of many Old Testament passages and even a few things in the New Testament as well. And rather than saying, no, that's never going to happen, Jesus said it wasn't for them to know the times and the seasons that the Father has put in his hand. And there's this idea where you can see that Jesus, after being resurrected and being in their midst and being the king, they know that he is the king. They're expecting still, okay, king, you're here, you're alive, you've conquered death. Where's the Jewish kingdom? And the fact that he's essentially putting that to the side and saying, no, that's not the program. I'm putting words in his mouth, but he's essentially saying, no, that's not the program. The program is this other thing. And this other thing has to do with the formation of the church. I'm going to create something. I'm going to start a work baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And that work is going to be focused on global evangelization. It's a different program. It's not the same thing you're expecting. It's something that you're not thinking about, that you're not that aware of. We also saw in verse 8 that he mentioned once they had this power to be evangelists or to do the work that God had intended, that they were supposed to be witnesses. And I mentioned three different areas. And it mentions, it talks about Jerusalem and all Judea. And I'm suggesting that that's Jewish, and that that begins to be fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 when Holy Spirit is given to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. And then it mentions Samaria. And I mentioned that in Acts chapter 8 we see the Holy Spirit given to the Samaritans. And then it says to the ends of the earth. And we saw that in Acts chapter 10. We haven't got there yet, and it may be a year or two before we do, but in Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit is given to the house of Cornelius, and he's a Roman centurion, and that's the Holy Spirit then going to the first group of Gentiles in that way. And so we see this focus where the kingdom, the way I would put it is the kingdom is in abeyance. The king came, he presented the kingdom to Israel. They rejected him, and even when he was on the cross, a Gentile authority saw to it that he was labeled the way God wanted in three different languages, and it said king, king of the Jews, but he was crucified. And obviously that's not the way you treat a king. You don't crucify a king, you put him on a throne. And so the kingdom essentially, from the Jewish perspective, was rejected, and instead this program of the church is beginning. So as we saw in this time when we looked at the promise of the Father, this promise to wait for the Spirit is not just some power encounter. It's going to give them power for sure, but it's a new ministry of the Spirit, and it had never occurred prior to Acts chapter 2. This idea of the Spirit baptizing, this baptism of the Spirit. And we saw when we looked at it that John the Baptist baptized with water. So John and other people, even in the New Testament, will see people baptizing with water. Remember, there's the argument in the book of Corinthians of who baptized who. But what we'll find out is when John said that he baptized with water, he said there was one coming after him who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And only Jesus can baptize with the Holy Spirit. In fact, even to our day, I don't know of anyone who can baptize with the Spirit except Jesus. Certainly I can't. Pastor Greg, have you?
No.
So it's not like it's just a new ministry. It's a unique ministry that only one person can do. And John told us who it was. It's Jesus who is baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And he said, "He who sent me to baptize with water," this is John now, John the Baptist, "he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" So John was told an aspect of how to understand who it is that's going to be the baptizer that uses the Holy Spirit. And in this indication where the Spirit comes down and remains on Jesus, there's a hint about what Holy Spirit, Spirit baptism is about. It's about the Spirit of God coming and residing and remaining. Notice the emphasis on remaining. This is something that's a little bit different than the Old Testament. And so Jesus repeated that in verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so that's one of the things that he told them about. And we saw when we looked at it that the Bible makes it plain that Spirit baptism creates what's called the body of Christ, which we saw from other passages is the church. So there's this dependency. You can't have the body of Christ until you have the baptism of the Spirit. You can't have a church until you have the body of Christ. And that's why when we look in the Old Testament, we don't find the body of Christ. We don't find the church in the Old Testament because, as John made clear, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given in this particular way, in this particular ministry. So those are the things that Jesus told them. And now they're expecting this promise of the Father, and they have no idea. How do we know when it's going to show up? And we'll find when we get to Acts 2 that God makes it pretty clear. He provides us some signs. So, but in the meantime, they're listening to Jesus. And while they watched, it says in verse 9, he was taken up. Imagine what that might have been like to see. Imagine what they must have thought when that happened. And we know from Luke 24, verses 50 and 51, that the last thing he did as he, the last thing he said as he departed was he gave them a blessing. It came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Jesus knew he was going to be taken. Notice it's a passive verb. He was taken away. He was taken up by the Father. And Jesus knew, and he gave them this information. And he'd been trying to get them ready for this all the way on the night of his betrayal. You remember when they were in the upper room. There's this completely, this most intimate time in the Gospels where Jesus is with his disciples. And after Judas departs, Jesus is preparing them for this period. He's preparing them for his departure because it's going to be a very difficult thing. The earth has sat and waited for 2,000 years. Well, more than that. if you go back from the first coming of Jesus back to creation, it's somewhere on the order of 4,000 years. People have been waiting for the promise of Genesis 3:15. A seed, seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. The desire of Israel. People were waiting and waiting and waiting. And finally he had come, only to be crucified. And now, depart. Depart. What mixed emotions they must have had. Amazement at seeing him all of a sudden rise up and be pulled up into the clouds. But then also, this sadness and longing and fear. He's gone. He's gone. And it's now been over 1900 years and he's been gone. And here we sit, worshiping this one who left 1900 years ago plus and still has not returned. And we're in the period that the nobleman that Jesus taught about in his parable of the nobleman in Luke 19. He said a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. This is the departure to the far country. Right here in Acts in front of us. Jesus went to a far country. And he's went there to receive a kingdom and to return. And he won't return until he's received the kingdom. But the beautiful thing is, while the literal body of Christ remains absent, notice that when Jesus is taken up, the body of Christ is taken into heaven. Wink. The literal body of Christ is taken into heaven. But the spiritual body of Christ is about to be formed in Acts chapter 2 by the beginning of spirit baptism on the day of Pentecost. And this spiritual body of Christ is to be the eyes, mouth, hands, and feet of Jesus while he is absent. And Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, talked about this in John chapter 14, starting in verse 16. Jesus said, I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And here's the one phrase they must have been thinking when he went up. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Here was the mighty Lord of the universe in his resurrected form there. He had been with them and he'd done these amazing things and he was leaving. And yet he said, I will not leave you orphans. Elsewhere in the book of John in chapter 16, he says, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Sorrow has filled your heart. The departure of the Master was very sorrowful. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And here we see the need for his departure, the need for Jesus to leave. And the need for him to leave has to do with the preconditions for sending the Spirit. He says in that passage, if I don't go, the Helper won't come. And we saw in John chapter 7, verse 39, that John explains that the Holy Spirit was not yet given. And he says, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Here, Jesus says, if I don't go, he won't come. So we see that there's something that has to do with Jesus' departure and his glorification. That's a precondition before the Holy Spirit can come in this new ministry. And I want to suggest to you that the departure and glorification of Jesus provided for the cleansing of a new temple, which would be permanently indwelt by the presence of God. Recall in the Old Testament how the manifest glory of God dwelt in Solomon's temple, but was forced to depart because of the sin of Israel. We talked about that in the adult Sunday school class. And in Ezekiel chapter 8, God makes a statement. This is before his glory has departed from the temple. But he says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary?" God is telling us there in the departure of his glory from the temple. He says, this is my sanctuary. But look at the abominations taking place, the sin that's taking place in my very temple. And it's going to cause me to go far away from my sanctuary. And that's why the glory of the Lord left Solomon's temple in a series of steps. And it's also why the glory of the Lord departed in verse 9. The glory of the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, he's not staying partly because of his rejection. He was crucified and he said to Israel, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." The glory of the Lord is departing again. It's the Ichabod. He's leaving. But notice that the glory departs because of the sin. God will not reside in that temple with that sin going on. But what do we see in the New Testament temple, the church? We will see that soon God will take up permanent residence within a new temple. And what is that temple made of? Sinful flesh. Sinful flesh. We're born again, we're given a new nature, but we still have sin working in our flesh. And yet, what do we have? We have Christ in you, the hope of glory, the perfect manifestation of God is residing inside us, the New Testament temple, permanently. And even when we fall in sin, we would grieve him. We can quench him. But he will not depart. That's fundamentally different than Solomon's temple. And I want to suggest to you that that's partly behind why Jesus had to be glorified before the Spirit could come. Is the residence that the Spirit is taking up is the last place you'd expect to find God, inside of sinful man. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul explains this idea that we are a temple. He says to flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So once a person is baptized by the Spirit and joined to the body of Christ, their sinful flesh is a permanent dwelling within which the perfect, sinless spirit of our holy God resides. That is an incredible miracle. And it's something that if we get a hold of it as Christians, it will radically change how we think about what is possible in our lives, as well as what we should do with our bodies and how we should think, what we should look at, what we should say, where we should go. So unlike Ezekiel's day when the glory of God was forced to depart the temple due to the sin of the people, the Spirit remains within the sinful flesh of those who are joined to Christ and never departs. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Notice the strength of that. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, you can quench him, you can grieve him, but the reason he won't depart is because the blood of Christ is so powerful. He is a guarantee of our inheritance. He is the down payment. And how long does that down payment last? Until the redemption of the purchased possession. What's that speaking of? The glorification. He's going to stay in that temple until the temple becomes perfect, when we're glorified, when we die or at the rapture, when we, in the twinkling of an eye, are changed. Then we will be a perfected temple. And so in Ephesians 4, he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You were sealed with the Spirit for the day of redemption. That's the purpose. I hope you're feeling secure when you hear these. I mean, you'll hear a lot of people teach about different ideas about how secure or not you should be as a believer. And if you start to get a hold of what the Spirit has done, what Jesus has done in baptizing us with the Spirit, what he has created inside of us, and how we are sealed for the day of redemption, and the fact that, yes, the Holy Spirit knowingly took up residence in sinful flesh. When we blow it next week, we blow it next month, that's not a surprise to him. He's already taken care of it. The atonement that was taken place, the preparation of the temple, took care of all our sins, past and future. And the departure of Jesus was required in order that the Spirit of Holy God could reside permanently in this new temple. That's one of the amazing things about the book of Acts. We also see that while they're standing there looking up, and I don't know exactly what they're thinking, but there's, you know, they must be just amazed at this miracle and also just frightened at the fact that he's gone. Just a lot of mixed emotion. All of a sudden, there's these two strangers in their midst, these two men dressed in white. And I'm wondering if these aren't the same two angels who comforted Mary as she wept at the empty tomb in John 20. Remember, the body had been taken away, and the rest of the disciples went back to where they were staying, and Mary was there, and she was weeping. She was heartbroken. Not only had Jesus been killed, but somebody had stolen him. She was just absolutely, you know, seriously upset. And I'm sure there was fear, uncertainty, and sorrow. And yet, there were two angels sitting at the feet and the head of where Jesus had been. And they comforted her. And they are ministering spirits. And here, again, we see this. How were they to deal with this? The disciples faced a similar situation. The victorious Lord, whom they had shown himself to be victor over death, the one whom they loved and had left all to follow, and now he departs. How were they to cope in his absence? It looked for all the world as if he had left them orphans, and yet he had said otherwise. And the angels provide comfort, and they explain, and they encourage. This same Jesus, who was taken up from you in heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He will come again. He will come again. that is a tremendous encouragement, and that's what has kept us going for several thousand years. The church keeps saying, He will come again. He is coming. There is a day when Jesus is coming. And the skeptics say, where is the promise of His coming? Right? Where is the promise of His coming? Put up or shut up. And we say, He's coming because His word is reliable. Well, He was taken up. And the word for taken up there means to raise or lift up. It's used in Acts 27 to describe hoisting the mainsail of the ship. Jesus was hoisted up. He was taken up. And in the book of Revelation, which would be given a number of years later to the Apostle John, it mentions this event in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. It talks about the woman there who bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And we know that child to be Jesus. He will rule all nations with a rod of iron as the King of all kings. But it says that her child was caught up to God and His throne. He didn't climb a ladder. He was caught up. And that word caught up there is the word that we get the rapture from. It's a Greek word that in Latin is similar to rapture. It means to snatch or seize or be caught away. And it's used to describe how the Lord caught Philip away from the Ethiopian eunuch, which we'll get to in Acts 8. Philip goes and ministers to this Ethiopian eunuch, and then all of a sudden he's out of there. He's taken up. And this is the way in which Jesus was taken, and it prefigures a similar experience that the church will one day have at the rapture. There is coming a day, which 1 Thessalonians talks about, where those who are alive and remain will do the same thing Jesus does here in Acts 1. Paul wrote about it. He says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So this ascension, this taking up, is something that's mysterious, powerful, amazing, and something that will happen to us either after we're raised from the grave at the rapture or if we're still alive. It's something it's an elevator ride we're going to be on. It's going to be exciting. So the question that rises then, of course, it says He's taken up, and the question is taken where? Well, we know heaven. It says He's taken up to heaven. And it also, we find out when we look at other passages, that He didn't just get taken up to heaven. He's actually sitting down. In Mark 16:19, after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So He went up to heaven and He sat down. Well, when we look at Jesus, we need to think about the three main roles that He fulfills. And He always is king, and He's always a priest, and He's always a prophet. But there are times when each of those roles are emphasized. And I'm going to suggest in the first coming, He presented Himself as king, but essentially fulfilled a role more of a prophet. Remember Jesus said when He was being sarcastic in a holy way, He said, oh, it could never be that a prophet would die outside of Jerusalem. The idea being God keeps sending His prophets to the people who are supposed to know, and they're in the holy city that has all the revelation of God. And where do they end up dying? In Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem, the holy city, where these prophets are getting killed. And sure enough, Jesus, when He comes, He is killed. Even though He's pronounced as king, He doesn't get a throne. Then He has this office of priest. And I want to suggest that that is the focus of His present session. That's the focus of what He does at His ascension. He's seated to the right hand of the Father. That's the Father's throne. He's not on His own throne. And we'll see that in the book of Hebrews, it emphasizes this priestly role that Jesus had. And I want to suggest that His king, even though He's king, He won't actually walk in the king function until the second coming. So you have the first coming as a prophet, the present session He's emphasized as a priest, and when He comes back, it'll be as king. After all, He said, a nobleman goes to a far country to receive a kingdom. And it's on his return that he will be functioning in this role of king. Now, I don't want to say that I don't think he's king. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was from all eternity, and he always will be. And I'll be the first one to hit my knees and pronounce that. But I want to say that the way that he's talking about receiving the kingdom, there's a future aspect to it. So at his ascension, the emphasis shifts to his role as priest. And it has to do with his redeeming sacrifice. And Hebrews talks about this in the 10th chapter, in the 12th verse. It says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting. Jesus is sitting, waiting, till his enemies are made his footstool. And then it goes on to say, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This is part of that offering that that made it possible for the Holy Spirit to reside permanently within us. So how long does he sit at the Father's side? Well, it says, till his enemies are made his footstool. Till they're put under his foot, under his feet. And this comes from Psalm 110. The writer of Hebrews is pointing back to Psalm 110. And this is a psalm of David who wrote, the Lord said to my Lord, that is, the Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Sit down in the chair for a while till I clean house. Jesus sits until the time is right for God's judgment. The age of grace, which we're in now, comes to a close, and God directly intervenes to judge a rejecting world. We see this also. There's all sorts of passages that talk about the second coming. We could point to Isaiah 63, where it says, who is this one that comes from Edom, from Bozra, and he's got blood on his garments, and he says he's stained his clothes from trampling the grapes of wrath, is what that's picturing. But in Zechariah, there's a passage in Zechariah 14 that talks about a battle that will be taking place, and just it's mopping up operations when he has stood up from his throne and he does return in his kingdom. And it says, I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Notice that phrase. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting? Jerusalem in the news all the time. I wonder where things are going in history. He says, the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then, in response, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move to the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley. So you can see, as this passage goes on, it says, the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. This is from Zechariah 14. You can see here, you don't see a gradual conversion of the world to obedience to Christ. Here he is, putting his feet back. Where are his feet touching? The Mount of Olives. Interesting. Where are we at in Acts? He's on the Mount of Olives. He's returning. And there's a battle going on. And what's prompting him finally to return? He's going to clean house, because ultimately man flowers in a God-rejecting culture that's not going to turn. We also know from Daniel 7, when God says he's going to sit until his enemies are under his feet, we also know that he's not going to return until there's a certain individual called the Antichrist who is risen. And his, when I say risen, risen in history, and his nefarious opposition is shown forth to God's own. In Daniel 7, verse 21, it says, I was watching, and the same horn, this is the little horn, which is the Antichrist, we believe. He was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until, I love that word until in the Bible, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. The time came. And that decision to overthrow the Antichrist is when the time comes for us to possess the kingdom. And that's when he gets up from his seat and he comes back, when his enemies are made his footstool. So in the meantime, we are here doing the work of Christ. But the beautiful thing is, when we're sitting looking for the return of Christ, of which there are many passages, we have some guidelines about how we can avoid being deceived. Because in this passage it says, he will so come in like manner. He's going to return in like manner. The word for manner there is a word which means a similar fashion or a similar way. In fact, in the NASB, the translation reads, in just the same way. He's going to return in just the same way. Well, how did he depart? He departed personally, bodily, visibly, and gloriously. It was visible. It's not something that will be secretive. This provides great protection, and Jesus referred to this in Matthew 24. He says, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert. Look, he's in Stanwood. Look, he's in Mount Vernon. He's down on the ranch of the Bhagwan, Rajneesh. Don't go there. Don't waste the gas money. If he's in the inner room, don't believe it. He's not going to show up in the inner room. He's coming back in the same way he left. In fact, you're going to see it for sure. It's going to be visible, because as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to be unmistakable. You're not going to need to bring up Fox News or MSNBC. It's also going to be glorious. When he ascends, he's taken up in the clouds. Have you noticed how all these things Jesus points to at different places? There's always these clouds hanging around. I'm always encouraged by that. I think, all right, Seattle, he's coming back to Seattle. You know, I look out, it's a cloudy day. Hey, this might be the day. And Jesus talked about this as well in Matthew 24, same passage I was a little bit further on. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. See, that does sound like Seattle. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Why is he coming on these clouds? With power and great glory. With power and great glory. I want to suggest to you there's like three manifestations of this glory of God. One of them is the Old Testament one, which Ezekiel saw, which we'll look at in a minute, which is amazing. It's just, it's the blow-you-away glory of God. The other one is the incarnation of Jesus, that John said, we handled and beheld his glory. I mean, his mother suckled him. He was raised in a family. People touched him and felt him, clung to his garment, and yet he was God in the flesh, that the glory veiled. Then there's the glory of God inside us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's just it's an incredible thing to think about. The power of God that's greater than the universe, further than the furthest light year away, is in each of us, in veiled form, in a form that we don't even hardly realize. But this manifestation of God that we see in the Old Testament, it's called a cloud by day and a fire by night. And it's not like God changes his uniform night and day. I'm going to be a cloud, it's the daytime. I'm going to be a fire now, it's night. No, it's this incredible, burning, consuming fire that's wrapped in a dark cloud. And the fire comes out, it seeps out, parts of it come out. But it's this combination of incredible power and glory and dark mystery. And so during the day, it's the cloud you primarily see. At night, it's the light coming forth from the cloud. And we see this in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. Ezekiel gets to see the glory of the Lord. And he looks, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it and radiating out of the midst, like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. This is the manifestation that Ezekiel saw. It's like an ongoing atomic blast wrapped in dark clouds. I don't know what it is like. Paul saw it on the road to Damascus in a different form, but he was blinded by it. And the cloud appears to function somewhat like a veil to hide the full glory of God. Because if there were no clouds, Ezekiel wouldn't have been able to see it. He'd be gone. He'd be vaporized. Because he's a man of sinful flesh. And God is a consuming fire. And so we see this Old Testament manifestation of God. And we're aware that when he came and descended on Mount Sinai like fire. But do we think about that when we think about Jesus? We don't think about that very often when we think about Jesus. But what did Paul write in Colossians? In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form in Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews, in chapter 1, he says, God, at various times and in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Jesus made the worlds. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Wow. When he had himself purged our sins, made a way for the Holy Spirit to come for us, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice he's connecting this offering, this priestly duty. And then he sat down at the right hand. But he says he's the brightness of his glory and the express image of the person of God. And of course, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Manifested in the flesh. God in the flesh. That's the Jesus who we preach. That's the Jesus who we worship. That's the one who was taken up in Acts chapter 9. And he gave a sneak preview. You know how when you go to the movie theater, they got the little trailers at the beginning there. Jesus gave a little trailer of who he really is on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? He said in Matthew 16, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Till you see what it's going to look like when I come in my kingdom. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on the high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. This is the real Jesus. This is just a tiny, he's just like, here's a little bit of my glory. Look, what do you see? And of course, Peter talks about all three of them up there, and God, the Father steps in and more or less says, I don't think you get the picture, Peter. It's my Son. These other two, they're not like my Son. So here we see Jesus going up on a mountain. It's similar to Mount Sinai, where the glory of the Lord descended on the mountain. And Moses was up there and he came away and his face even was shining from the exposure to God. But here it's Jesus up on the mountain with these three and he's transfigured. He changes and his face shines like the sun. And that's the Jesus we're going to see when he comes back. That's the one that returns on the clouds, in the midst of the clouds. it's going to be amazing. We're going to see Jesus in a more glorious way. So, in summary, this passage has a lot in it. It's amazing. For those of us who know Jesus, the big question is, are we faithfully representing Christ during his absence? Do we understand what God has invested in us? I don't understand. But do we try to understand that in us is the spirit of a holy God, a perfectly holy God, that could not stay in the temple, in a glorious building? He couldn't stay there when there was sin, and yet he's staying in us. He's staying in us. And that Jesus had to depart. He had to be glorified before that could happen. There's a unique aspect to the place in history that we stand in, having this relationship. The Holy Spirit has always saved people. He's the regenerator. But he didn't always baptize people. We need to be diligent thinking about the fact, why did he do that? Well, we're to be about the Father's business and do the actions of our eyes, mouth, hands, and feet and the thoughts of our heart reflect those of Jesus. When we're in a movie theater and something shows up on the screen, are we going to subject the Holy Spirit to that? Are we just going to sit there and he, the Holy Spirit of God, sitting in our sinful temple, we know he's not going to leave us. He won't leave us. We could sit there. He won't leave us. But is that really what we want? The hope of God, the Spirit of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Our job is to be like a twin painting. In St. Peter's Cathedral in Cologne, Germany, there are two pictures of the crucifixion of Peter that stand side by side. In the beginning of the 19th century, when Napoleon came and ransacked the city, he robbed St. Peter's of one of those two pictures, the original, and he took it away. While the first picture was taken away from the city, the artist, in the absence of the original, painted another picture. In time, the original was restored, and the two were placed side by side. Experts now say that there's so little difference between the two pictures, you can't tell which is the original. In the absence of the original, the artist painted another picture of Peter. And that's what is going on here in the book of Acts. Jesus is the original. He's being taken away. God the painter is painting another body of Christ. He's sending the Holy Spirit to form the church, to baptize people, to join them to the body of Christ. We are that body of Christ. And in the absence of Christ, we're the only Jesus the world sees. We're the only ones they see. And that's how it should be with us. That people would see us and see some, they ought to see some part of the original. None of us are going to look like the original perfectly. But they ought to be able to see, hey, you know, there's the same painter at work there. So this is the age of grace. Now is the day of salvation. But there is a time coming when he gets up off his seat. And when he gets up off his seat, that's going to be the time of God's wrath and judgment, where his enemies are made his footstool. And of course, each of us has that question. What will my reaction be when I see him? Am I going to be among those who are greatly excited and happy? Or am I going to be filled with fear, remorse, and grief? Father, we thank you for this passage and just the amazing thing that you have done, that you have united us to Christ in a way where we're in Christ and he's in us and your Spirit is in us. And he said he would never leave or forsake us even to the end of the age. And Father, we're in a long age. There's a lot of believers that have served before us and are now gone. Father, we're carrying the torch now, and that torch is the Holy Spirit inside us that you have put inside us. And we don't necessarily even feel different, but we know from your word that you've placed the Spirit within us. And Father, we just ask that you'd help us to be more and more sensitive to his promptings. Father, that we would be more and more cognizant of the fact that we are the temple of God. and that there's a very special thing that took place in order for that to happen, and that we would want to honor you with our temple. We give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.